the 11th chapter of Acts. Along here in the book of Acts, all of Acts, in fact, is the account of why you and I are gathered here in this living room tonight. This is how the church came into being. Every church to which Paul addressed an epistle can be found in the pages of the book of Acts. You can go right back to Acts chapter and verse and find where Colossians started, where Corinthians started, where Philippians started. Because where he went and preached the gospel, a church was founded. And there are always problems. How many of you know that if you've got people, you've got problems? It doesn't make any difference whether it's a church or a faculty or a bank staff or a law firm. If you've got folks, you got trouble. So in these churches, to consider the ignorance of the people, they had no Bibles. They had no tapes. They had no study courses, conventions, and seminars. None of that had ever come into being. All they had was what they heard with their ear preached that they believed and attempted to live. So you can imagine how much misunderstanding there would be among people who had never heard the truth before, even though it took good root in their hearts. But the epistles are Paul's instructions and corrections to people who were saved and were forming a church. And listen, it's so strange that the same instructions that went to those churches fit us today. That's the way God does it. The word is eternal. It never changes. We saw last week in chapter 10 how the gospel came to the Gentiles. Well, praise God, the gospel came to the Gentiles. I mean, that is a good report. We are here because God saw that the gospel went to the Gentiles. Jesus said to Peter, you remember back in Matthew, he said, who do men say I am? You know, that's dialogue. And Jesus said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom. Nobody else could have gone to Cornelius' house. Nobody else could have preached the sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter had the keys to the kingdom. I wouldn't have given them to him, but I don't do things God's way. I would have given them to John because John was such a nice guy. Peter was such a big, blubbering, stupid something, you know. But God doesn't do things like we do things. So this is how come Peter is having so much to say. But it's like a giant stage. You know what? Here's a stage, and here are actors, characters, here's situations and scenarios. And these people move in, move on, do their thing, and move out. And then another moves in, moves on, does his thing, and moves out. So that it just moves through the Near East and the Middle East and moves through the western part or eastern part of Europe and gets the job done, gets churches started. And you know, church is the most important thing in my life. I mean, that's where I have my fun. That's our life, right? Is our fellowship in Christ and with one another. So we're thankful for what we know about the book of Acts. Now, the great events began back in chapter 2. I just want to just run through it for just a moment. There was the outpouring of the Spirit, the gathering of the believers to choosing of leadership. There were miracles of healing. Stephen came along. Stephen was the greatest saint of the New Testament time. Don't you think? I mean, there was nobody had the grasp on the truth that Stephen had. And he died right away. But God was in that because Saul of Tarsus was watching it all. And he got a hold of Saul at Stephen's death. Then Saul comes on the scene. Then God calls him. He preaches the gospel. Churches begin to spring up. The churches grow. The ministry of Peter, opening up the door to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. Jews and Gentiles alike being saved. And you know what? A really interesting thing there is old Dorcas. You remember Peter raised her from the dead. That was the first real miracle that's really accredited to anyone for raising from the dead. Now, they'd healed the man at the gate. They'd done other things. But this is a monumental thing. This woman was dead. And Peter spoke the word of faith through and she was raised. Now, the Gentiles and Jews alike. God didn't send Jesus to die for the Jews. He didn't send Jesus to die for the Gentiles. He sent Jesus to die for the church. So once they're saved, they're no more Jews, they're no more Gentiles, they're a new man in Christ. Because Paul said in Ephesians that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between the two, making of one of the two one new man. And we call them church. So beginning in verse in chapter 11, we see the news gets to Jerusalem quickly. I wonder how they travel. How did news travel? You ever wonder about silly things like that? The only way it could have traveled was word of mouth. Had been telephones or telegraphs. Someone said, well, you don't need that if you can tell a woman. But they heard quickly. Verse 1 says, they heard the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter preached, they received it. When they received the word, it was the spoken word, but they received the living word and became saved, became children of God. Now, this is a new epoch in world history. This is a turning point for world history. It was in this act of the Gentiles hearing the gospel that Psalm 2 is fulfilled. Look back in your Bible. Psalm 2 and verse 8. I got excited when I realized this. I love Psalm 2. I might get sidetracked. Don't let me get sidetracked on Psalm 2. It's one of the most wonderful psalms of pieces of literature in all the world. I'll have to start from the first verse. Is everybody looking at Psalm number 2? And now see, this is just as true today as it was when the psalmist penned it. He said, why are the nations in an uproar? Are the nations in an uproar?
Yes.
Yeah. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that true? See, everywhere, all over the world, communism did the best it possibly could to root Christianity out of Russia. The Chinese communists have done everything they know to do to root Christianity out of China. Everywhere, that has been the fool thinking of vain minds that we will get God out of our business. Even this nation, see, put God out of the schools, put prayer out of schools. But God is not at all threatened. Not at all. Listen to this. The next verse says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know God laughs? The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, now this is God speaking, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus Christ was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords before he laid the foundation for the world. There's never been any doubt about it. What we see happening in the Bible and in our life as experience is the unfolding of the eternal purpose of God. Now here's where it is. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten thee. Now here is what's being fulfilled beginning in the 10th chapter of Acts. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as thine inheritance. And the nations are coming in to hear the gospel. You see that?
Yeah.
This happening in Acts 11 is the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. That he's talking about, not the nations, he's talking about the opponents of the gospel in the nations. Fear not, beloved, our God is able to withstand anything that gets in his way. Now, we don't understand what we see, but he didn't tell us we had to. The rest of that's good enough to read. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Now see, that's as pertinent as it was the day the psalmist wrote it. God's wrath may any day be kindled against his enemies anywhere in the world. I don't understand how Russia opened up. One day you couldn't go. One day it was a closed nation. One day, the next day, you could go into Russia and preach the gospel. You know, when God gets ready to do it, he doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any tanks. He doesn't need any guns. He doesn't need any brains of any of us. He acts out of his own sovereign initiative to get things done. Oh, this last verse is so good. It says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a place of safety. I thought since y'all had all read this that I'd read it to you out of this little new Bible, but we'll get through and then I'll read it because I need to go through it. It won't be familiar to you until we go through it since you haven't read it recently. Now, verse 3 says, "You went to the uncircumcised and ate with them." It was all right to preach the gospel to them, but don't you sit down at the table with them. Isn't that something? You see, they had made a law. It was not God's law that Jews and Gentiles could not eat together. That was not God's law. The Pharisees had added hundreds of additions to God's law. And that was one of them, that they did not sit down at table and eat together. And so it was all right for them to hear the gospel. But you dare not eat a meal with them. So that's that they jumped on Peter's case about, was that he had actually eaten a meal with them. See, social fellowship was considered absolutely illegal because they thought the Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. Gentiles could receive the blessing, but listen, they had to become Jews first. They had to bow the knee to the bondage of the law before they could enjoy the freedom of the gospel. They called them proselytes, and then they called them believers. But they never, as far as the Jews were concerned now, had equal footing with the Jews. Well, Peter just proved that was all wrong when he went down to Cornelius' house. They probably thought that no one outside Jerusalem could be saved, because that's all they knew was what was happening in Jerusalem until later on in the chapter. It was the center of all the religious activity. Now, instead of rejoicing at the spread of the Word of God, they are angry. Isn't that a mess? But on this section, chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, we see a real victory. Four things are seen. Let me tell you about those, and we'll come back and talk about each one of them. There's a great imperfection in the early church. Jews hated Gentiles. That's a terrible imperfection. A great man, Simon Peter, has become a great man. He was always a great man, but, you know, he had to be whittled a little bit and had to have some refining. But this great man is censured for his noble work of obedience, of giving up his whole life, really, and for giving up his prejudice. He said, you know, "I can't go down. I ain't never been in no Gentile's house." Well, he had to overcome that, and that isn't easy. How many of you know it's not easy? A lifetime of prejudice is something you can't just give up in a twink of an eye. They censured him for taking the word to anybody but them. Here is a great man, and we're going to talk about all these, responding in a great manner to their charges. And then we have a glorious victory over an old prejudice. When Peter's questioned, he rehearsed the whole scenario in verses 4 through 17 about his experience in going down to Cornelius' house, and we need not read over that. But he gives the emphasis on what the Lord had done and what the Lord had said. See, most of us would have said, "The Lord spoke to me, and I went down there, and I told him, and I said, and I decided, and I baptized," and there's none of that in his manner. He gives God the glory. But he says, when he gets through telling them, he said, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could forbid them being baptized?" In verse 12, there's interesting there, it says he took six brethren with Peter, that made seven. And we see that's interesting because Egyptian law, which they all knew, required seven witnesses to prove a case. And Roman law required seven seals to make any decision or any important document valid and legal. You had to have seven seals. So God is very careful to put seven men there to give ancient Eastern validity to this experience. It was a valid case. You see, proof always lies in facts, never in arguments, never in opinions, never in debates, never in speculations. Proof and truth always has facts. See, the Bible is full of facts. It's not subject to anybody's opinions, not subject to anybody's critiquing it. God has said it, that proves it. Mm-hmm. And in verse 18, we see the victory that I talked about. See, they couldn't argue with the facts. So they agreed, and their agreeing gave glory to God. And this right here, friends, this is a monument. This is a milestone. You ought to put a star in your Bible. This was the beginning of the Worldwide Mission Program. Right here. Acts 11 and verse 18. This was the beginning of the Worldwide Mission Program. This isn't the end of the prejudice, though. You know, it still exists.
Oh, yeah.
Jews in Israel don't like Christians. They'll take your money. They'll sell you a bucket full of sand. They'll sell you a pebble off the beach and tell you it's mother of pearl. They got more ways to make money than a dog's got fleas. But so far as having any real kind regard for a Christian, they do not. Did you know that? That's true. There's as much bias there against Christians. And you know, so much of Christianity in Israel has been Catholicism, and nobody wants to take any issue with that. I say praise the Lord for it, but their churches on the inside are very ornate, and there's this statue and there's this statue, and the average Jew says that's idolatry because he doesn't understand the Catholic mindset. So he sees all of that, and that just turns him off that much more. And they don't like charismatic Christians. They just don't like Christians. Isn't that, yeah, but that doesn't surprise you, does it? And they're just not a people who are turned in to benevolences except for their own. They live very, very segregated lives. So the prejudice is still present. But this, back in Bible times, was a different kind of prejudice. But this beginning of the Gentile conversion and the three great results of Peter's obedience are plainly seen. And for the first time, the Jews must see this. They've got to see it at this particular time, that all men are brothers who are in Christ. Not all men are brothers, but all men who are in Christ are brothers. You see, that's a serious thought for us even. We are all family. We are one in Him. And that's why, and we're not as sensitive to this as we ought to be. I'm speaking for myself. But that's why we should never see a Christian in need without being willing to do something about it. Book of James addresses that. We are all family. You don't see one of your children needing something that you've got that you could give him, or you could find a way to provide that. But we are a closer fellowship than we've ever even demonstrated. Then the next thing they saw was that the Messiah was for humanity, not for Jews only. And then the next thing they saw was that the gospel was for the whole world to hear. They realized this thing is bigger than we thought it was. So beginning in verse 19 and going through 26, we see a revival. Glory to God for a revival. Wouldn't you like to get in a good one? Another move of the Spirit, and four great things were accomplished here. Another group will believe, and another church will be organized among the Gentiles. There were those scattered because of the persecution. Let me tell you something, friends. The greatest thing God can ever do to the church is to scatter you. Now, you think about it. If you're just going to sit on it, whose else is going to hear it? He told them in the beginning that to go into the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus is the last thing he said before he ascended. Go into the uttermost parts of the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and make disciples out of them. He that believes will be blessed and saved, and he that doesn't believe will be damned. He just told them that the last thing. And you know what they did? They sat right there on Solomon's porch, right there in Jerusalem, and hung around the temple until God had to sandblast them out of Jerusalem to take the gospel. That's why this persecution. You see, the church is stronger in persecution. So I remember talking with Richard Rembrandt. He said the church in prison is the strongest church in the world. He said, we don't care the man that sits next to you. You don't care if he's Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist. Don't care what he is. He belongs to Christ. You belong to Christ. So your church, you're bonded together in prison. But this persecution is healthy because it scatters them out. I heard a tape by Mark Rutland that's just delightful. And the name of it was Get Off the Porch. Preaching from the book Acts, Get Off of the Porch. Because you can never get anything done if you're going to sit around on the porch. But that's what they did early on. But God has fixed it now so that they've got to go to Antioch. There was a persecution that arose when they stoned Stephen, you remember. So they made their way to Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word, but only to Jews at first. Oh, but look at the next verse. But some of them, you've always got somebody, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And a new revival springs up. And by and by, a new center is established for witnessing. And a new evangelist is called into active service, and a new name is given to believers. This is all in these next few verses here. In verse 19 and 20, we find out who they were. They traveled. That was a long ways in those days. Phoenicians, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching to the Jews, but then it broke through to the Greeks. But the purpose of the persecution, and friends, it will very well happen in the United States. Our brother Ern Baxter, who's gone on to be with the Lord, was probably the greatest theologian I ever heard. But he said there'll be no revival in the United States until after there's a persecution. And you think about that. How badly we'd know we needed each other if we were blasted out of our comfort. If we were forbidden to have meetings like this. If we were forbidden to pray together. If we were forbidden to take the name of the Lord in petition. How precious it would be to us. Well, who knows? But anyway, I'm thrilled about all of it. You know, God's going to watch over us. If we trust Him, He'll make a way. He leadeth me, oh, blessed thought. Don't you love that? Cut my teeth on that. Oh, words with heavenly comfort wrought. By still waters He leadeth me. You know what the still waters is? That's a picture of contentment. Yeah. The purpose of the persecution was to try to destroy the church, but it only strengthened the church. The blow of evil always becomes the instrument of good if it's against the church. Don't forget it. When the news reached Jerusalem, and again, you know how, who told it? But they heard it, and they sent this man Barnabas to Antioch to investigate it. And verse 21 says, a large number believed and turned to the Lord. See, if I was reporting that, I'd put a lot of good words in there. I'd say, oh, glory, hallelujah, you know. This one believed, and this 29 answered the altar call, and 44 got saved the next service. But God just calmly says that a large number believed and turned to the Lord. You know, if you read it, I can't remember now, some preacher I used to listen to said, if you read it with a Sunday morning Presbyterian voice, you lose a lot. But if you just read it excited, you get the picture and the feel of it. But this is the third time that Barnabas is mentioned. Now, Barnabas is a native of Cyprus, of the lineage of the tribe of Levi, and is described in verse 24. Oh, what a compliment. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. You couldn't say anything any better about anybody. You couldn't say he owned all the banks and all the money and all the wealth. He could be the head deacon in the biggest church. But these things describe a man after God's heart, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith. Now, back in chapter 4, if you want to turn back for a minute, back in chapter 4 and verse 36, when they were sharing things among the disciples and giving it to the church. There was not a needy one among them, verse 34 says, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. Now this is the same Barnabas. By the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. What a beautiful name. Name your boy baby Barnabas, son of encouragement. Isn't that beautiful? But in 23, this verse has gotten a hold of me for years. I don't even know how to tackle it. The Bible says, when he saw and witnessed, this one says, the grace of God. Now you think about that. Grace is something you can't define. How on earth can you see it? We set out to teach on grace one time, spent 13 weeks on it, didn't know any more about it when we finished than we did when we started. You remember? Some of you were there. You remember, Sue? I mean, that is a word that defies any definitions. It's by grace we're saved. It's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But it is so intangible. It's God's good pleasure to save sinners. It's His riches, which that Christ paid for and gave freely away to the undeserving. Well, the more you talk, the deeper water you get in. But how can you witness it? Said they saw the grace of God. Well, it's like that little thing we were talking about. Helga and I were talking about when I went to this convention. Ollie and I went last February. It was a washout. I just didn't enjoy any of it. You know, you get in them like that. They talked about church growth, and that's a sterile topic. But anyway, we heard two things. One of them was, now this is the way the grace of God should witness. It's got our name on it, my name, your name. You're there where you are, wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you go to church, wherever you buy your groceries, wherever you do your banking, wherever you go, you are there. So that everybody else who's there can look at you and know who Jesus really is. Now this is what they saw. They looked at them. And they knew there was a difference. He saw that God's grace had been poured out on them and they had received it profitably. He saw the grace of God. I've looked at that so many times. He saw the grace of God. And when he did, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. This is, I tell you, this verse just sets me afire. You ever get a fire in your bones? The rest of you don't have fires in your bones? Ooh, you need to get a fire in your bones. Because that's when it really gets good, when you feel the presence of the Lord as you read His truth. You know, He invades your privacy with His sweetness and stirs you. I can't describe that either. But He encouraged them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now, I like it better in the King James. Who has a King James Bible? Well, I saw it. Merle, read it for us. Can you read it for us? That is verse 23. Read it real loudly for us. With purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. I tell you, that cleaving means to hold tight. Hold fast. Don't let Him go. Boy, what wonderful encouragement. Could I encourage you with that? Don't let Him go. He has a stronger grip on you than you've got on Him. And when y'all grip each other, there's victory. But what a glorious thing for a man to tell a group of people in the primitive church days. He saw the grace of God. He would rejoice, he would encourage, and he said, cleave to the Lord. What was that word? Purpose of heart. Have that as your heart's purpose, that you're going to hold on to Jesus. Boy, that's good. He saw it. See, God's grace is the only thing in the world that can make men better men. Are you going to argue? No. You can send them to, finishing school. You can send them to military school. You can send them to Dale Carnegie. You can give them sales instruction. But there's nothing but the grace of God that'll make a person's heart and constitution and disposition better than it was. Nothing. I mean, you can be the finest lawyer, great medical doctor, and win all the cases and be highly successful, and in your heart you can be as mean as a yard dog. But only God's grace can change people. You know, we make resolutions, and for a little while we'll act pretty good. You know, remember? Don't look so sanctified. We will do better. But the grace of God makes permanent change. All things become new. By observing their daily life, by watching their walk, he saw the work of God's grace. See, that's the only evidence of salvation, is that you can see the grace of God in somebody's life. Men received it, and they lived it. And in verse 24, because of these characteristics, you see, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of faith, many were brought to the Lord. Now, Barnabas, you see, a lot of preachers would have said, well, bless God, I'm going to preach to these folks. We're going to have the greatest revival. We are going to do this. We are going to do that. Barnabas knew who he needed. He needed Saul. And this was Paul. And he knew he was the man he needed to teach these new believers. So he brings him to Antioch. And Paul taught, it says here, for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Wouldn't you like to have some tape recordings of that? Yeah. Wouldn't you love to hear the Apostle Paul teach about the church? Of course, we have his knowledge, but just imagine, for a year he stayed there and taught. I love it the way the Bible says, considerable numbers. Sounds like Ollie. You know, when Ollie sends out a newsletter, she never says hundreds came. She'll say 9 were baptized. Never speaks evangelistically, always speaks very low key. It's a mark of character. If you pick up evangelistic reports in newspapers, you're going to see that thousands were saved. Well, see, if you go to Russia and you tell them, you come to Jesus and everything will be all right. Well, they've never had anything all right. So say, what's to lose? We'll try this. So they'll answer an altar call. And just because they come to an altar, well, somebody says, they're saved. Not so at all. Not so at all. So we need to be careful. Don't you love that considerable number? What does King James say? Somebody tell me. In verse 26, considerable numbers. Anybody got that handy? Much people. Not thousands. Not thousands. Much people. Isn't that good? And here is a milestone in church history. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. First called Christians at Antioch. Antioch was the chief city of the section of the Middle East that was called Syria. At the boundaries have changed, but there's still a nation over there called Syria. It was that part of the world. It was the largest city of Syria and the third most remarkable city of all the Roman Empire. All of that was under Roman domination. Rome and Alexandria in Egypt were greater than Antioch. I would love to know, and I can't find anybody that's even got an opinion, but I would love to know what percentage of those cities came to Christ. Ephesus was a huge place. It was scattered up and down the coast of Turkey. It's a huge place. How many Ephesians? I'd just like to know. And I never will know. None of my business. Well, I won't care. But it was here now at Antioch that the Apostle Paul really begins to be famous. He comes into his right as a preacher, teacher, evangelist here. Now back in verse 21, I wanted to mention this. We read there that the hand of the Lord was upon them, was with them. Now what does the hand of the Lord mean? The Lord ain't got the hand. The Lord's a spirit. Well, the spirit lasts. We read it in Psalm 2. That's an anthropomorphic expression. So that we can understand how he is. See, you can't visualize a spirit any more than you can see a ghost. But anthropomorphic means in the form of man. Anthropos is man. So in the form of bodily shape of man's physical being, God is represented. His ear is not dull. His eye is not blind. His power is not weakened. His arm's not shortened. He has the whole world under his feet. Sit here till I make your enemies your footstool. The hand of the Lord was upon them. You understand? It just means that God was giving them favor. Isaiah 53:1 says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Remember? Y'all know anything about Isaiah? It's a good book. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who has seen the power of God? Who knows the strength of God is what he's saying. It is worth noting, see, now listen, these guys were not all apostles. They were just ordinary folks. They heard the gospel. They spread the gospel. Any believer is a minister. Do you know you got a ministry?
Yeah.
Any believer is a minister. Now, verse 28 and 30 is just too beautiful. Verse 27 says, at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they were talking and prophesied about a worldwide famine. But I want you to know what the church does. In the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Some have ventured to say that this famine lasted about 2 years of the reign, during the reign of Claudius that's mentioned there in verse 28. Josephus said that. Someone said, and I can't remember now where I read this, that God had sent them the bread of life, and they had rejected. And now he took the physical bread in order to show them that his disfavor was upon them, those who had rejected Christ. I want to read this. I found this this little new Bible in a bookstore, and it's called The Message, and it's so neat. I just want to read you chapter 11 before we go through chapter 12, and so you can see how. You like the Living Bible? You need to get a half a dozen. Different kinds of Bible. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now follow in your Bibles and just see how cute this is. The news traveled fast, and in no time the leaders and friends back in Jerusalem heard about it. Heard that the non-Jewish outsiders were now in. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, some of his old associates, concerned about circumcision, called him on the carpet. What do you think you're doing, rubbing shoulders with that crowd? Eating what is prohibited and ruining our good name? So Peter, starting from the beginning, laid it out for them step by step. This is what he said. Recently, I was in the town of Joppa praying. I fell into a trance and I saw a vision. Something like a huge blanket lowered by ropes. At its four corners, it came down out of heaven and settled on the ground in front of me. Milling around on that blanket were farm animals, wild animals, reptiles, birds, you name it. It was there. Fascinated with it, I took it all in. Then I heard a voice. Go to it, Peter. Kill and eat. I said, oh, no, Master. I have never so much as tasted food that wasn't kosher. The voice spoke again. If God says it's okay, it's okay. This happened three times, and then the blanket was pulled back up into the sky. Just then, three men showed up at the house where I was staying, sent from Caesarea to get me. The Spirit told me to go with them, no questions asked. So I went with them, I and six friends, to the man who had sent for me. He told us how he had seen an angel right in front of his house, real as his next-door neighbor, saying, send to Joppa and get Simon, the one they call Peter. He'll tell you something that'll save your life. In fact, you and everyone you care for. So I started talking. Before I'd spoken half a dozen sentences, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us at first. I remembered what Jesus said. John baptized with water, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, if God gave the exact same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Master Jesus, how could I object to God? Hearing it all laid out like that, they quieted down. And then, as it sank in, they really began to praise God. They said, it really happened. God has broken through to the other nations and opened them up to life. Those who had been scattered by the persecution triggered by Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but they were still only speaking and dealing with their fellow Jews. Then some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had come to Antioch started talking to Greeks, giving them the message of the Master Jesus. God was pleased with what they were doing and put his stamp of approval on it. Quite a number of the Greeks believed and turned to the Master. When the church in Jerusalem got wind of this, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check on these things. As soon as he arrived, he saw that God was behind it and in it all. He threw himself in with them. He got behind them. He urged them to stay with it the rest of their lives. That's the way King James says, cleave. Stay with it the rest of your life. He was a good man that way, enthusiastic and confident in the Holy Spirit's ways, and the community grew large and strong in the Master. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He found him, brought him back to Antioch. They were there a whole year, meeting with the church and teaching a lot of people. It was in Antioch that the disciples were for the first time called Christians. It was about that time that some prophets came to Antioch from Jerusalem. One of them, named Agabus, stood up one day, and prompted by the Spirit, he warned that a severe famine was about to devastate the country. The famine eventually came during the rule of Claudius. So the disciples decided that each of them would send whatever they could to their fellow Christians that were in Judea to help them out. They sent Barnabas and Saul to deliver the collection to the leaders in Jerusalem. Isn't that neat? You know, it's just kind of different, just like you just talk about it. Well, we can look at part of chapter 12. It'll take about maybe 10 more minutes. Y'all okay? Everybody awake? Chapter 12 is such a nice, we won't finish it, but we can start it. Here's this guy, Herod, the persecution of Herod. This Herod was known as Herod Agrippa. Oh, there were lots in that family. Way, you know, goes all the way from the Gospels, all plenty of them. This Herod was cruel, bloodthirsty, vain, and fond of a big show. Man, he liked a big splash. He was always eager to please the Jews. Now, this is strange. Here's a Roman, but he wants to please the Jews because he wants to be in solidly. Mm-hmm. He wants to really be in, be favored. He lived like a Jew and was always eager to please them. And as since the Jews hated the church, the first thing that happened is he caught James and put him to death. You know, it'd be hard to convince James that there was no tribulation in the church, wouldn't it? When you see him in heaven, you can ask him. Cost him his head. And this was James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. You remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that were mending the nets when Jesus called them that day? And this James was precious like John was. He was a really, really fine man. But he beheaded him and put Peter in prison. See, James had been closely associated with Jesus. It was always Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember all that. It was James's mama that said, you remember? When you come into your kingdom, he said, you make a special place for my boys. And Jesus warned them that he would have to expect a cup of suffering. And this cup of suffering was what he received, and he was the first one of the 12 to be martyred. So in verse 3, when he put Peter in prison, see, he got James first, and before he could get a hold of Peter, because he intended to kill Peter. But before he could get to Peter to execute him, the Passover season came. It was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was a divine intervention. Isn't it funny how God can do that? Yeah. Call it providence. Mm-hmm. To say he was lucky. No. He was provided for. There isn't such a thing as luck. If you're a Christian, don't talk about being lucky. There's no chance and no luck for a real Christian. It's God's providence. It looks like that Peter just missed it. That's all. Just by this intervention of the Passover, the unleavened bread. When he seized him, now listen to this. He's got 16 guys. He's got four squads of four soldiers to guard one man. Four guys each work 3-hour shifts. One is chained to Peter's right hand and one is chained to his left hand. One is guarding his back and one is at the door. Can you believe that? For one ignorant fisherman. 16 every 12 hours Roman guards to guard this one man. Intending, it says in verse 4, to bring him out after the Passover. As soon as this religious nonsense is over, I'm going to kill him, is what he was saying. I love this chapter, it just gets me wild with excitement. Peter was in prison, but prayer was made for him fervently by the church of God. The church was praying. And God heard them, and God sent an angel. It reads like this very night before he was to be released that the angel came, just in the nick of time. Isn't that interesting, how he was going to be so sure he wouldn't get away? But you know, when God is in something, it's no stress or strain. He just sends an angel. You know, Hebrews chapter 1 says that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And you never know, one may turn up on, you know, just any time. You never know. If you need one, God will send one. But don't ask for one, because God knows if you need it. He doesn't have to be reminded. You know, I've heard people, silly charismatics, saying, you know, Lord, send an angel and make me a parking place. All kind of food stuff like that. You stay in this bunch a long time, you hear anything. Peter was sleeping. Now, is that unbelievable? Is that unbelievable? He was sleeping. With a guy tied, chained to his right and one at his left and one at the door and one at his back. He was asleep. Can you imagine that? You know what this sleep was? It was a triumph of faith. He would roll over and say, "It is well with my soul." He had nothing to lose if he was beheaded. He knew who he was. He knew who Christ was. He knew his ministry. He knew his mission. And all was well. Someone pointed out that he had slept in Gethsemane in the weakness of faith, but he sleeps in this prison in the strength of faith. Mm-hmm. It's quite a difference. He slept in weariness there in Gethsemane, but here in the prison, he sleeps in confidence. He knows that his Lord is in control. Now, I have to read verse 7 to you. You know, it's so good, you have to read it. It is the cutest verse in the Bible. I love it. An angel, behold, that means pay attention. Anytime you find behold, it means sit up and listen. This is good. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared suddenly, and a light shone in the cell. Listen to this. And he struck Peter's side. Yeah. Did you love that? He struck Peter's side and said, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. I love that. Think about it. An angelic being came in and didn't say, "Rise thou, old man of strength." He came in and hit him in the side and said, "Get up, get up." Yeah, probably nobody. He hit him in his side and said, "Get up." Now, this is just as cute as that. Verse 8 said, the angel said to him, "Gird yourself," that is, pull yourself together, "and put on your shoes." And he did. And he said to him, "Now get your coat and let's get out of here. Follow me." Well, why didn't the angel just, you know, dress him? He did what Peter couldn't do, and what Peter could do for himself, the angel said, "Do it, and let's go. Let's get out of here." I think that is just one of the most fascinating things I've ever read in the Bible. Angel come in, poke him in the ribs. Said, "Get up and hurry." Said, "Get your shoes on. Put your coat on. Let's go." And the Bible says he went out, and he didn't know what was being done. He didn't know if that was real or not, but thought he was seeing a vision. Well, that would scare you, wouldn't it? Would cause you to wonder what in the world had happened. Verse 10 has the first automatic door in history. You know how you go to Winn-Dixie? That's right. You know how you go to Winn-Dixie or whatever? And you step in a certain place and the door pops open, doesn't it? Any grocery store that I know of. And, you know, banks and everywhere, lots of places. But the first one was here. The Bible says they passed through the first and second guard, came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. Ain't that hilarious? And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Well, he had done what he came to do. Surely Peter had sense enough now to go where he was safe. So he goes to Mary's house. She was John Mark's mother, and Peter was fond of John Mark. He's in and out of the book of Acts several times. Her house, history says, was the headquarters for the church. They had house church there. I didn't have any church houses. Church historians say the church grew more the first 100 years before they were in the buildings than it ever grew in any 300 or 400 year period afterwards. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, there's a big emphasis in Russia and other mission fields, and even we see it in the United States, there's a big emphasis on house church. Did you know that?
What about Korea?
Oh, yeah. That's the way it started. That's the number one example. But that emphasis on house meetings. There's some preachers meeting, this is Tuesday, isn't it? Today and tomorrow at Bethany. Hundreds of preachers on how to organize cell groups, how to organize house groups. Yes.
What's
this? You see, this is it. That there's a kind of a warning that in the foreign countries that the gospel will not be allowed indefinitely. When God gets ready to stop it, He'll stop it. As long as He wants it, it'll be there. But the early church started out in houses, and there's no doubt but what before the return of the Lord, it'll go back to that. But that's what the Christians weren't drinking coffee. The Bible says they were praying. There's nothing wrong with drinking coffee, but you get better results with prayer. And when Peter knocked on the door, this young girl named Rhoda came. And I want to read verse 11. I'm going to have him. He said, I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. You know what they were expecting? They were expecting to see His blood. And he said, I know the Lord sent His angel. And when he realized this, there he went to Mary's house. They were praying. And here comes Rhoda. That's the only time she's in the Bible. Never mentioned again. Nobody knows a thing about her. It was a typical name for slave girls, but nobody knows who she was or anything. Now, this thing concept about His angel is interesting. See, the people in the East, do you know how many of you know that the Bible is not a Western book? It's not written for a Western mindset. It's written with Eastern mindset. That's why we don't appreciate covenant, because that was an Eastern culture. But anyway, in the East, in those days, and I would venture to say maybe even today, I don't know, people believed in guardian angels. They believed everybody had a guardian angel or an attending spirit or a messenger. They had someone who would watch over them. So this was His angel that they agreed had come. No doubt they prayed in faith, but the next verse says, she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy. She didn't open the gate. Well, the dumb girl. That's what you call excited, isn't it? And left Peter standing outside the gate. And she ran back into the house and says, look, Simon Peter. I just saw Simon Peter. And they said, you're crazy. It can't be. He's in prison. They prayed in faith, but they didn't believe God would answer. That ever happened to you?
Yeah.
Sure it has. So they let him in. He tells them what had happened. And James, who is mentioned here, now this James is called James the Less, and he is one of the most important men in all the rest of the New Testament, this man James. The other James had been executed, you remember?
Yeah.
His troubles were over. He didn't have to worry about any angel or getting out of jail. His problems were solved. But this James became the head of the church in Jerusalem. We'll find him in Acts 15 when they had the council. The church of Jerusalem, James sat in on it. This one is the brother of Jesus. Now listen, this is interesting. This one was the brother of Jesus. The other one was the son of Zebedee. We know from the Gospels that Jesus' earthly brothers did not believe in Him. Did you know that? James 7:5 bluntly states that they did not, John 7:5, they did not believe in Him. And Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says roughly the same thing. They did not believe that there was anything sacred about this brother of theirs. But, during his lifetime, James didn't support him. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it's reread that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. And all it takes is one look at him. And you are a believer. So that's how he came to believe. Well, Herod is some upset. I tell you, I'm going to finish this chapter. Just hold on about 3 minutes. Herod is some upset when he learns that Peter has escaped. And are the guards also. It cost them their lives because it was a capital offense for Roman soldiers to let a prisoner escape. I mean, you've had it. It wasn't Herod's doing. It was Roman law that he was just carrying out. Now, I want to stop here before we just look at briefly at these last verses and make some observations with you that you can take home with you. This will bless you. Satan cannot hinder effective prayer. You see, Satan was working in Herod, and Satan didn't want the gospel out. Of course, you know, How many of you know that God uses the devil? Ron Dunn said if he didn't need him, he could kill him. Get him out of the way. How many of you realize that the devil really only operates on God's property? He doesn't have to worry about the world. The world belongs to him anyway. But no matter how much the forces of evil desire to stop the word of God, nothing could hinder the prayers of these people. So if you pray in faith, believing, don't worry about the devil intercepting it. Because God is faithful. Satan can't destroy the moral peace of a good man. Don't you know that he got up on Peter's shoulder and said, you'll never get out of here. Your day's coming. As soon as Easter's over, as soon as Passover's over, they're going to kill you. You haven't got a chance. You're doomed, Peter. Don't you know that he could have taunted Peter? But what did Peter do? He went to sleep. He went to sleep. So the devil cannot destroy the moral peace of a good man. The Bible says God gives his beloved sleep. Isn't that beautiful? It's one of the Psalms. I didn't look it up, see which one. So Peter had a clean conscience and a sense of security. And he lay down and he slept. Satan can't stop the angels from their ministry. Isn't that good news? They can deter any blockade he'll put up. Satan is no match for God's angelic host. That's an interesting topic. Hebrews 1 says there are ministers sent to minister those who are the heirs of salvation. And let me say this loud and clear. Satan cannot carry out his own purpose. He cannot carry out his own purpose. What he lays out for evil, God turns it for good. Now in these last few verses, the people of Tyre and Sidon had got Herod stirred up. They came to him with one accord, and they had spoken to his chamberlain. They were asking for peace because they were going to get starved out. Where they lived, Tyre and Sidon, there were trade routes. And if Herod continued in his anger against them, they would suffer for food. So they come to try to get some peace settled with the old boy. And to try to settle things so they could eat. So they, on an appointed day, Herod came out to them. He put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them. Historians say that he put on a garment that was made of silver materials, and that it shone in the sun to give an appearance like God. The Bible doesn't say that, but history says that. And the people kept crying out, and when they saw this glittering metal on this, and this pompous manner that this turkey came in there on, they said, "The voice of a god, he's not even a man." And immediately, because he accepted that and enjoyed that and didn't give God any glory for anything that was done, an angel of the Lord. See, he's got another. He's got plenty. If you need one, he's got one for you. There's no shortage of angelic hosts. An angel struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Well, glory to God. Look at the next verse. The word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they finished their mission, taking along with them John Mark, who was also called Mark. Chapter 13 is the first missionary journey. Friends, it's exciting to me, the gospel is just being spread all over the known world. And I think the one that's the most exciting is the church at Philippi. That's how the gospel got to Europe. We get to that in chapter 17 one day. Isn't it interesting how it all happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter's sermon to the Jews, the miracle to attest God's great and mighty power, and then Stephen came, and then Saul came, and they met up with these others, and these travelers, these guys were pushed out of Jerusalem. God said, get off the porch and get out into the world, and they went everywhere talking to Jews, and then they began to tell the Greeks, and the move is on, and nothing can stop the church. Let me say that to you loud and clearly. Did you hear what I said? Nothing can stop the church. Nothing will stop the church.
It will be spread to the end of the ages, from pole to pole, from sea to sea. It will. Especially if you give to missions.